Well, dear friends, if you will keep passage that Kole just read open, we're going to be working our way through those verses as we continue with our series in the book of Romans. As my brother Stuart has said, last Sunday, Reverend Reg took us through Psalms 90, verse 1 to 17, helping us to understand sickness in the world. And the Sunday before last Sunday, Stuart took us through Romans 1, verse 18 to 32, under the title, A World Under God's Wrath. And our passage today is Romans 2, verse 1 to 11, and the title is God's Impartial Judgment. I'm sure that many of us remember the story of the Bible about David and Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, that is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1 to 9. It is a sobering story about God, who is always watchful of our action, even when we try to hide it from people, and God, who always judges sin. He always sees sin. He always judges sin, because his character demands that he does that. So I want us to keep that story in our mind as we work through Romans 2, verse 1 to 11, because I think it plays an important role. It puts everything in perspective in terms of our relationship with God, as to how we conduct ourselves genuinely. The most easiest thing to do for you and I is to fake it. And it's easy to fake it. I don't have to change to fake it. And I'm always tempted to play that game with God. And here Paul kind of demolishes every kind of self-righteousness and hypocrisy that might kind of slide into our behavior as we continue to worship our God. And he put the whole world under God's condemnation. And every mouth is silenced before God in these first three chapters. So that when he opens up the gospel, we are able to appreciate the grace of God and embrace it in a manner that pleases God. So David commits this adultery. He takes someone's wife into his bed. Not only that, but he killed the husband to cover up his sin. And so God sends prophet Nathan to him. And Nathan goes to David and he tells the story. The only way God can tell the story to bring us to the shame of our acts, so that we can genuinely repent before him. Nathan comes to David. He gives a story of two men who reside in the same city. And one was rich and one was poor. And the rich man had a lot of herds he had a lot of herds and flocks. And the other man was poor. He had nothing except one lamb that he has bought, and he has brought it up. It was more like his daughter. And so the rich man had a visitor, and he did not want to kill one of his herd to prepare for the visitor. He took the only one lamb for the poor man, and he prepared that lamb for his visitor. And obviously, King David's anger ignited, like all of us. You know, when people commit sins that we had committed before, and because of this time around is not us, someone else, you know, we ride on our white horses of self-righteousness, and we condemn everything that the other person has done, disregarding that we have done it many times. So we're picking it up from verse 5. Listen to this word. Then David's anger was greatly kindled, against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man, David. You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you as much more. And much more, sorry. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of Amorites. I'm sure he's dumbfounded there. Silence without word. His mouth is silenced before God, because he realized that he's been found out. And like most of us, and most of the time, we easily see the sins of other people, but we do not notice our own sin before God. In fact, as I said, when we hear someone who have done exactly what we have done before, we are quick to condemn that person because we didn't do it this time around. But God is not like that. He is holy. He is a righteous judge. He sees all our sin, and he judges all sin. So no matter who we are, where we come from, how religious we are before God, God sees our sin. Well, coming back to Romans, we're going to realize that we need to do more introspection in terms of our standing before God and how we treat other people, especially those who appear to be living in a way that is contrary to the word of God or contrary to the gospel. But before we do that, let's bow our head and ask God for help. Father God, we bow before you in acknowledgement that you are God. You are omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent God. Nothing is hidden from your eye. We stand naked before you, Lord. And we thank you for the grace that you have clothed us with. In Jesus Christ our Lord, you have covered our nakedness. And as we meet you in your word this morning, pray, Father, that you will give us an open ear and soften our hearts and give us receptive hearts and give us grace to apply your word in our lives so that you might be pleased and be glorified and magnified in and through us. We pray this for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, coming back to Romans, the Apostle Paul, having outlined his gospel message and explained his commission to preach it in Romans 1, verse 1 to 17, Paul has told the Romans of the devastation facing mankind, as we had last time when Stuart took us through verse 18 to 32. Everyone, says Paul, is under the wrath of God. In Romans 1 verse 18, because everyone has willfully rejected the Creator, refusing to glorify him and exchanging his truth for a lie. Chapter 1, verse 21 to 25, and God's wrath is now manifested by his handing us over to our sinful desires. Verse 26 to 31 of chapter 1. This is a devastating state that any human being could be in, to be given over by a gracious God, by the one who is able, the only one who is able to rescue us from the pit of our sinfulness. When it comes to a point when God gives one over, there is no hope before beyond that, because it's only God who saves. It's only God who convicts us. It's only God who brings us to realize, to a point of realizing that before God, we are evil. We need his grace. We need his forgiveness. We need his cleansing in order to become right before him. We have been, all of us, handed over. So God is angry with everyone. We are all facing death without God. And Romans chapter 1 verse 32 says, though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul continues with the argument, because he knows that many of us will not be convicted with what he just said in Romans 1 verse 18 to 32. We will come up with all forms of excuses, as we always do. So in Romans chapter 2 verse 1 to 11, Paul is saying the religious Jews who judges Gentiles hypocritically by doing so, despising God's mercy, will themselves be judged by God impartially according to the truth and works. That's how God's going to judge us. There are three main points that Paul is making here in those 11 verses about God's impartial judgment. The first main point is that no one will escape God's judgment. None, no one. It doesn't matter how religious you are, how unreligious you are, we're all going to be judged. Even us Christians. The only way we're going to escape that judgment is because Jesus was judged in our place. Never forget that. It's not a free ticket that because you have kind of confessed Jesus, therefore you are free, you are exempt from the judgment. No, the judgment of God stands. It falls on Christ as you trust in him. Three things to notice here in verse 1 to 3. Firstly, the Jews are without excuse when they judge Gentiles because they practice the same sins. You and I are without excuse even as Christians when we pass judgment to people who might not know God, while we do exactly the same thing they do. That's the point that Paul is making here. By being a Christian does not put you on the judgment seat, especially if you are practicing the very same sins that you're condemning others who are doing. Listen to verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Everyone. And when God says everyone, he means everyone. If you find yourself sitting on the judgment seat, judging other people, Paul is saying, be careful that you do not practice the very same sins that you're condemning others for. Because by so doing, you're simply saying to yourself, I know better than those people. That's why you're condemning what they're doing, because you know the truth. To turn around and do exactly the same thing at the same time while you're condemning people who know less than you, who might not even know God, Paul says you're condemning yourself by so doing. And we don't think like that. We feel good when we condemn other people. We feel righteous when we push down other people, point out their sin, forgetting that, in fact, before God, God knows that I practice exactly the same sin and is more abominable to God because I know the truth. So he continues in verse 1, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. The word therefore here follows straight after verse 18 of chapter 1 to 32. In verse 32, Paul condemns those who approve evil behavior. But we good religious people and Christians in the church here at CCP, we don't condone those things. We don't approve for evil behavior. We condemn people who live sinfully. The question, so what if you're practicing the same thing? That's what the Apostle Paul is asking here. Does that mean we are in the right with God because we disapprove evil? Not at all. We are not. It's true that we are right to disapprove what is wrong, but we are wrong to think that our disapproval put us in the clear if we're practicing the very same thing that we condemn other people. So Paul is saying when we judge other people while we're practicing exactly what they're doing, we are condemning ourselves before God. That's the reality. I think it's part of the reason why God has forbidden us to judge people. He said, judgment is mine, because we're not good on that. We really don't balance the scale. So we demand the balance scale when we are being judged. But when we are in the judgment seat, we really don't do well with balancing the scale. Only God who can do that. We are not just. We're self-centered. You take one eye, I want to take both of your eyes. You know, that's how we are. And we will call that justice. But God is not like that. He is not. And so Paul is waking us up to that reality that we're serving a just God. Secondly, only judgment. God's judgment is based on the truth. It's only God who is able to judge truthfully. Listen to verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. The NIV says, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Only God's judgment is truthful. So we move from I didn't know kind of righteousness implied in chapter 1, verse 18 to 20, into I'm not as bad as you kind of righteousness of chapter 2. Remember in verse 20, Paul appealed to the God's revelation of through creation. And he said, from that, they are without excuse, those who are Gentiles who did not have the law of God. And then he says to the Jews, you also without excuse. So no one's going to stand before God and plead ignorant. We were reminded again of something that I've said repeatedly, that there is nothing, absolutely no one before God who can honestly say he doesn't believe that God exists. No one. Because God, who wired us, says that. You cannot look at creation and draw conclusion unless you're suppressing the truth with your unrighteousness, which is a deliberate act of rebellion before God. So people who say to you, I don't believe that God exists, I don't care what they call themselves with those fancy names, they're just fooling themselves. When they stand before God, there will be no excuse. None. So, only God's judgment is based on truth. So that means God's judgment is fair, right, in line with his righteousness. It can never be questioned. So we move from that religion of I don't know to a religion of I'm not as bad as you. Throughout the Old Testament, everybody understood that when God judges, he does so with absolute justice, in full accord with the facts. So on the judgment day, we will be judged fairly by the righteous judge, God himself. We will get exactly what we deserve, justice that we all yearn for, which is the quest of each and every heart, will be executed to the high level of God himself. And thirdly, is the chilling question to the religious hypocrites. That is, will the religious hypocrites escape God's judgment? Verse 3 says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Obviously, the implied answer is no. We won't be able to escape God's judgment. He is not impressed by my lip service. Sometimes we think that when we condemn what is not right, God is impressed. God is impressed by your lifestyle personally. He knows that. He sees things that you can't even see. So he's not going to be impressed by what I'm telling God about you, because he knows better than I will ever know. So when you go around gossiping about people or telling of other people, remember that you're doing that before God, who knows more stuff. And he knows more dead of good enough, you know. The dead that maybe it will empty this church if it comes on the surface. He knows how bad I am, you know. You don't know that, do you? You don't look like you know everything about me, and I thank God for that. Because we rip each other up when we find out about each other's debt. It's only good that you can't know everything. But let that not fool us. God knows all things. Everything. And his patience. So will they escape God's judgment? No. Paul says to the moralizer, you who commit some of these sins of chapter 1, verse 29 to 31, What you know better, he says you have no excuse. You've got no excuse. The second main thing that Paul is saying here in these 11 verses is that God's patience is intended to lead to repentance. And he then issues the warning for people who's going to refuse or deny the diagnosis that we are all guilty before God. Whether you are people who have been entrusted with the law of God or you are a Gentile without the law of God, creation does tell you that there is a God. And if you have the law of God, you know better. So by not repenting, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Listen to what verse 4 to 5 says. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Verse 4 gives us an astonishing perspective of the present time facing mankind. We are standing under the wrath of God as it is now. In fact, the Bible in the Gospel of John says God is angry with the sinner who is unrepentant. Unrepentant. He's angry. So here the Apostle Paul tells us that we are all standing under the wrath of God. Standing under the wrath of God in the devastation of chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, we are also enjoying at the same time the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience at the same time. While we all deserve to be destroyed by God because of our sin, God delays final judgment, giving us time to repent. And by not repenting, the Apostle Paul, we are storing up God's wrath against ourselves. And God's wrath is seen on him giving us up into our sinfulness at the present. It is shocking to see how we have embraced evil lifestyle as a norm, as people. We are no longer shocked with things that used to shock us when we see them done publicly. Those are the signs of God giving us up into our sinfulness. But there is another devastation that is coming, the final judgment. It always scares me to think that one word from the throne of judgment from the Lord Jesus Christ of saying, "Go away, I never knew you, you evildoer," will be final. There will be no court of appeal or chance to mobilize other sinners to toy. It will be final. Yeah, we use every, you can change the ruling of the judge by toy, you know, just mobilize. If you can mobilize million people, you know that the judge not going to be foolish to really find the guilty. You know, all those techniques of intimidation that works for us, they might fool us to think that that's what we will pull on the judgment day. It won't work. it won't work. So by not repenting, we are storing up God's wrath against ourselves. And that wrath manifests itself in those two ways, being given over and the coming judgment. Listen to this passage. I find it very interesting. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, raising up the danger of God's kindness to us sinful people, the writer of the Ecclesiastes says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of men is fully set to do evil. And that's exactly what is happening. God delays judgment because he wants us to repent. We view that as, you know, God is more like a Father Christmas. He's not going to judge us. Even believers, they would say things like this: what kind of a loving God who's going to condemn people to eternal hell? It's because he's a loving God. Love the truth. The truth, love. You can't separate. It's simply because he's so loving, so patient, so forbearing, that he's going to condemn people who have despised the extension of God's patience to bring them to repentance and refuse to repent. By doing so, they're making a choice. And God takes our choices seriously. Never forget that. If you decide to live in rebellion to God, God takes that seriously. And he prepares the place that is suited for people who do not like to live under his rule. And that place is called hell. Some of us so condemned to the kindness of God. God is so kind. His patience is seen from Adam. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, God's patience kicked in and established a redemption program. You see that throughout the history, from Adam right to us today. God is so patient. Without God's patience, you and I have no hope. We fall and flounder the laws of God many times, and we stumble and rebelliously continue to live in sinfulness. And he extends his patience. And Paul says that patience is meant to lead good enough to repentance. It is meant to lead you to repentance. So having introduced the idea of God's wrath, Paul expounds on some of the underlying principle of his judgment. And that is, there are no exceptions to the fairness of God's judgment. None whatsoever. The impartiality of God's judgment is seen in both Jews and Gentiles in the fact that they're going to be judged equally on the basis of their works. Three things to notice here quickly. Firstly, the judgment will be according to the works, says verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. I think it's in Galatians where Paul says, God cannot be mocked. A man will reap what he sows. With our acts we sow it, and we're going to reap the fruits of our acts. If we show contempt on God's patientness. Here Paul is not suggesting that some will earn their way to heaven. He's not saying that we are saved by works, but that we are judged by our works, because our works revealed our attitude toward God. Talking about works, I was surprised to see that in the Gospel of John chapter 6, Jesus is feeding the multitude, about 5,000 people, and people, they go crazy. Jesus becomes more famous and they hunt for him, they look for him, and finally they found him and they say, "Oh, we've been looking for you, Master, where have you been?" And Jesus said, "You're not looking for me because you heard the words or you saw miracles, but because I fed you." And then he said these words that you must not work for the bread that do not give eternal life, but work for the bread that the Son of Man will give you that results to eternal life. And they ask this question in verse 28, 29. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And that word that is used there, works, is the same word that Paul uses here. Agony, it means work, hard work, labor. I thought that it's good for us to wrap our minds around that, because we have become anti-works Christians. Anything that has to do with me putting an effort in my relationship with God, the quick response that you will find for people, Christian, that claims to be matured, we are not saved by works. Look, works matters before God, and faith is work. Faith in Jesus, it is work. Listen to what Jesus says here in John chapter 6, verse 18, 28 to 29. They ask Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? In verse 21, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, the agony of God, the hard work of God that is required by God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Faith in Jesus is work. And James rightly so, in chapter 2, verse 8, 14 to 18, tells us that without works, our faith is dead. This saving faith produces good works, so our works does count and matters before God. We are not saved by works, but our works reveals our attitude to our Savior. That's the point the Apostle Paul is making here. And we're all going to be judged by God fairly according to what we have done. He will give, says verse 7, of Romans 2, he will give eternal life to those who by perseverance in good works seeks glory, honor, and immortality. And in verse 8, the Apostle Paul said there will be wrath and anger to those who live in selfish ambition and do not obey the truth, but follow unrighteousness. Secondly, the judgment will be retributive. Verse 9 to 10 says there will be tribulations and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jews first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. There will be affliction, distress for those who do evil. Good and peace for those who do good. Do good in which way? By obeying the gospel and living according to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is hard work to do that. It doesn't come automatically. You have to put an effort to grow, to understand the Bible, to apply it, even when you don't feel like it. And thirdly, the judgment will be impartial. Verse 11 says, "For God shows no partiality." Dear friend, this well-structured passage, verses of chapter 2, verse 6 to 11, begins and ends with Paul's main point. In verse 6, Paul quotes Psalm 62, verse 12, "God will give to each person according to what he has done." And in verse 11, he does the same. God does not show partiality or favoritism. He will give you according to your behavior, because your behavior shows your attitude toward the Savior. So here, Paul says to the unbeliever, says to the Jews or to the religious hypocrites, "You're going to be without excuse when you stand before God. You're going to be judged, and there will be no excuse that you will render to God. Because if you stand as a Greek or a Gentile or an unbeliever," chapter 1, verse 19 to 20 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived even since the creation of the world in the things that God has made." It was Albert Einstein on his deadbed where he said, "You cannot, it's madness to look around to the whole creation and draw the conclusion that it came accidentally." And to the religious hypocrites in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man." No one is going to plead ignorant before God. God's judgment will be according to his truth and work. His truth will expose our hypocrisy, and his impartiality will judge our works. You might be sitting down there thinking that it sounds like more works seems to be more important than faith in Jesus. No, when Paul talks about the works here, he's speaking of the good works that result in our lives when we are truly changed by the grace of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He is our only hope. But people who believe in Jesus, who are changed by the gospel, their conduct shows that. Listen to these words by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, which emphasizes the point that I just made. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by the complete work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul closes that chapter by saying these astounding words about Jesus, God judging Jesus on our behalf. He says, "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We are made righteous in Christ through faith in him alone. And from there starts the change in our lives, process of sanctification, and that affects our conduct. So our conduct has to be in line with our position in Christ. We are righteous in Christ through faith to his finished work on the cross, and that affects our conduct. There are no exceptions to God's judgment. His judgment is fair and is just, and it requires you and I to repent before this holy God, to acknowledge our sin like we always do. I hope we don't do it religiously every Sunday morning. We do it meaningfully from our hearts, acknowledging our personal failure. Though we confess as a group, but there is individualism before God. He doesn't treat us as a group, first and foremost. He treats us as individuals that he has rescued to form this group of people called the church, the body of Jesus Christ. If I do not repent, Paul says, I'm storing up the wrath of God against myself, and I will surely perish on the final day of judgment. But if I repent, there will be good and glory and joy on that day when we stand before our Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you repented of your sin and ask Jesus? He is the only place you could be made righteous before God. Nothing else. Have you given your life to Jesus? If you haven't, this could be your day. You can talk with us after the service. We will gladly lead you to the Lord and pray with you and help you grow in your relationship with the Lord Jesus. Let's bow our head in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. Your word speaks like no other. It speaks life into our hearts, and we thank you for that, Lord. And we do pray that, Father, you will help us to apply your word in our lives, that you will help us, Lord, to restrain from judging other people, to focus on our own business of sanctification. We pray, Father God, that you will help us not to show contempt to your patience toward us, that we will know that your delay of judgment is meant to lead us to repentance before you. May we be found repenting daily before you, Lord, as you reveal yourself as a righteous God through the pages of the Bible, whether in the gathering like this or in our quiet time, help us to always repent before you and totally rely on your mercy. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.